Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you or who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We've been on this journey, a road trip, if you will, toward Jerusalem. And we're doing this during the season of Lent. We are kind of moving towards the cross and beyond that, the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we're doing so by following Jesus along in what scholars call the travel narrative of Luke, which goes from about 10 chapters, from Luke chapter 9 to almost to Luke chapter 19. And so what my hope is for all of you today, as we kind of peel back the layers of what's happening in this text, my hope is that you just might know Jesus better, and in knowing Jesus better, that you might take steps closer to Jesus and say, "Yes, oh, if that's what you're about, Jesus, I want to take steps closer to Jesus. I want to know better the way of Jesus so that I might follow Jesus better." So in our text, Jesus is on a journey, but we are on a journey as well. Whether you've been in church your whole life and you're just kind of going through the motions, or you're just curious about Jesus, maybe for the first time in your life, maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in, all of us are on a journey toward the heart of Jesus. We want to know who he is. We want to know the way that he's thinking. We want to know what he's all about. And here's why this is so important, because if you want to know what God is like, then you need to know what Jesus is like. Because Jesus is the best way that we have to see what God is like. In fact, the Apostle Paul says just that. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So for generations, people are like, "I think God is kind of like this." You know, there's stories back in the Old Testament of like when God was like a little bit closer and he was kind of a cloud, and we see a little bit of his character. But Jesus comes along and he literally puts flesh on who God is and shows us who God is. So if you want to know what God is like, then we need to know what Jesus is like. And so as we gaze into the text and see the way Jesus talked, as we get a sense of the kind of mission that he was on, and as we hear his heart, we better understand who God is. Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Jesus is God, which kind of blows our minds. For some of us, we're like, "Wait, I have a hard time putting that together." But if we want to be intellectually honest with what we find in Scripture, that if we look at the person of Jesus, we have to wrestle with the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. We can't ignore that fact. So he can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be a righteous man, because people who are just teachers don't do that. People who are just righteous people don't do that. And so if Jesus is God, as he claims to be God, then he has more for us than just advice. He has power to make us new. Somebody say amen. That's good news. That's really good news. It's incredible news. As we struggle with physical challenges in our life, sickness, addictions, broken relationships, depression, loneliness, war, right? There's nothing that we are dealing with, there's nothing that you're struggling with or will struggle with that is too great for Jesus Christ to deal with. And as we look into the person of Jesus today, here's what I'm hoping that we just might see a little bit more clearly today. The nature of Jesus' mission
and the nature of Jesus' heart. And we see in this passage the way those two things kind of come together. It's just a few verses here, but there's a lot packed in because, as usual, Jesus is using multiple illustrations and allusions to different scripture passages that the original hearers would have understood in ways that are different than maybe we hear and understand them today. So let's dive in. Remember, again, Jesus, I've said it like 100 times, all right? You're going to be like, it's like drilled into you. Jesus is on a trip. He's moving. He's on a journey, point A to point B. Point A, if we go back to like where like we first see the inception of this whole journey coming about, is at the top of a very high mountain. Matthew describes it as a very high mountain. Most scholars believe that it was Mount Hermon in the north of Galilee. At some point, I'd like to do a whole sermon on why that particular mountain is so important. But it was a big mountain. It's the one place in Israel that gets snow every year. There's actually a ski resort up there for like, they maybe can ski for like 3 weeks a year. So they're going from this mountain all the way to another mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and Jesus is making his journey to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to die. So Mount Hermon, where he started, that was likely the site of the transfiguration. And that's where Jesus met Elijah and Moses, and they discussed, it says, his departure. Now, literally, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and we've been talking about through this series, literally, it says they discussed his Greek word, Exodus. They discussed his exodus. And so for the past couple weeks, we've been reminding ourselves from the text of the allusion back to the exodus of God's people from Egypt to the promised land. And we see that in the Old Testament books of the law. And so Jesus, the reason this is important is because this helps us understand how Jesus viewed what he was accomplishing as he was making this journey towards Jerusalem. Jesus sees this journey towards Jerusalem and what he intends to accomplish in Jerusalem by way of his death and resurrection as his exodus. Not just an exodus for ancient people of God that lived a long time ago. No, this is an exodus for all people. All people. And it's not just salvation from slavery in a hostile country. This is salvation from sin and death and the devil. So in Luke chapter 9, this is where we started. I hope this review is helpful for some of you. In Luke chapter 9, we see this is just a few verses after he's talked to Elijah and Moses. It says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Our translation says he resolutely set off for Jerusalem. He knows what he's about. He knows why he's going there. In fact, he predicts it multiple times. And in the passage that we see today, we see in Jesus that same resolve as he's headed for Jerusalem. Nothing is going to deter him from what he is going to accomplish. And so let's start there in Luke chapter 13, verse 31. It says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, in case you're curious, just a couple things to be aware of as we look at this passage. One is that we don't know the intentions of these Pharisees, but their intentions are not necessarily nefarious, right? I think we get it stuck in our head, this dichotomy that like Jesus is on this mission, Jesus is good, and then the Pharisees are evil. But it's not that simple. We know that because some of the Pharisees were followers of Jesus. In fact, some of them were prominent Pharisees who were followers of Jesus. People like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb that Jesus was laid in, and possibly others. And then after Jesus' death, we learn of a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who is another leading Pharisee who, if he wasn't a follower of Jesus, was at least very curious about this movement and was not hostile towards it in the same way that some of the other Pharisees were. And then throughout Jesus traveling from Mount Hermon to Jerusalem, he keeps having dinner with Pharisees. So they're inviting him over and they're trying to figure him out. And so not all Pharisees were hostile to Jesus. They're not necessarily the bad guys. They were simply a sect of Jewish teachers whose teachings are actually now the surviving teachings that exist in Judaism today. So the Jews that we know today, if you have Jewish friends, the way that they teach the Torah is the way from the Pharisees from a long time ago. And so in this particular instance, they come to Jesus to warn him that Herod is trying to kill Jesus. But again, we don't know their motives, and that's not that important. Regardless of what their motives may or may not have been, consider the shocking news that they deliver. And maybe it's shocking to the reader, but it certainly doesn't seem shocking to Jesus. The message that they have for Jesus is, you need to leave because Herod is trying to kill you. So it's like father, like son. Some of you remember back in December, I preached about Herod. It was King Herod the Great back in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus was just a small boy. Who was trying to kill Jesus because he heard these magi from the east came, and they're saying, we want to find the one who is the king of the Jews. And Herod's like completely thrown off by that. And so he tries to have all these boys killed in Bethlehem. And of course, Mary and Joseph, they escape and they go down to Egypt. But now this is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, okay? And Herod Antipas has already killed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. So we know killing a prophet is not beneath Herod, right? And now it would appear that he wants to kill Jesus. So before we move on to the important stuff, which is Jesus' response to all of this, we at least need to take inventory of the gravity of this news. The Herods, that is the dynasty of the Herods, they considered themselves to be the kings of Israel. They were really just puppet kings that were set there by the Roman Empire. Their Jewish ancestry was suspect at best. But that's how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as kings. In fact, that's part of the reason why Herod the Great rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He was trying to set himself up in his dynasty like the great kings of Israel, David and Solomon. That's how he wanted to be seen. So here we've got a line of kings named Herod who are likening themselves to the kings of old. And now we've got Jesus who likens himself to the prophets of old. That's the juxtaposition that is being set up here in this passage. Herod is the fake king. Jesus is the true prophet. Okay, and of course, we know he's the true king as well. So look at what Jesus says. He says, surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. But let's look at the way that Jesus engages these Pharisees in response to this newest threat on his life. Here's where we can catch a glimpse of the nature of Jesus' mission. So they come to him, they say, Herod wants to kill you. You need to get out of here. And Jesus replies, go tell that fox. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he says, go tell that fox. I will keep driving out demons and healing people today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Now, here we see another glimpse into Jesus' understanding of his exodus. So this isn't just Jesus giving like his, here's my schedule for the next couple days. I'm going to be healing, then I should be done, then Herod can kill me. No, that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's helping us understand what he's about and the certainty of what he intends to accomplish. Okay, so that phrase that he uses there, today and tomorrow and on the third day, is yet another allusion to the Exodus narrative of God's people. In Exodus chapter 19, it says in this passage, now this is where the people have arrived at Mount Sinai. The people, they left Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, and now they are coming to Mount Sinai to worship God, to meet God, to come into contact with, as close contact as they possibly can, with the God who rescued them. And that was God's intent. In fact, Moses, when he was talking to Pharaoh, he kept saying, let us go so that we can worship God out in the desert. Okay, and now they're here. They've come to the mountain. And look at what at the instructions that we get here. It says that they're to consecrate themselves, they're to clean their clothes, they're to abstain from sex for a couple days. they can now come close to the mountain, but don't come too close. I mean, the exodus of God's people in Egypt, think about it. It was both physical and a spiritual salvation in nature. They were both physically rescued from slavery, and at the same time, God was bringing them out of Egypt to himself. And so in Exodus 19, we see God and the people get as close as God and the people could get without dying in his presence. Right? This is like the grand arc of Scripture. We kind of see it in a microcosm right here. If you've ever wondered, like, what's the Bible all about, like the whole big thing, like, one of the ways that you can describe it, like your elevator version, your elevator speech for what's the Bible all about is, well, God lost something. God made something, God lost something, and God wants it back. Okay? God lost a people. Not like where did I put them? That's not, no. They got lost, and he wants us back. We got lost. He wants us back. And so in the Exodus, as big and beautiful and amazing as that was, that God rescued a people from the strongest empire in the world at that time, he split the sea, and they walked through on dry land. He brought his people to himself at Mount Sinai. That's all amazing, but that is just like a microcosm of what was about to be accomplished by God through Jesus. This now is Jesus' exile. It's a journey toward the cross and resurrection, a journey from sick to healed, a journey from demonized to delivered, a journey from dead to alive. And so Jesus uses this language from the Exodus once again to capture the image of what he is trying to accomplish. All people returned to God. That's what Jesus is about. Now let's not gloss over the specificity of the kind of work that Jesus is doing. Verse 32 says, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. So here's what I want for us to see. Just like the Exodus in the Old Testament, Jesus' mission is both spiritual and physical. Jesus is delivering people from spiritual oppression, and he is healing physical bodies. The mission of Jesus is completely holistic. He intends to reach his goal and renew everything, bring everything back to himself just as it was supposed to be. And if you're here this morning and your body is broken, yes, Jesus intends to put it back together. If you're here this morning and your spirit is pressed and crushed, Jesus' intent is for you to experience deliverance. Now, it might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. But let's be clear, as Jesus is clear with the Pharisees, that he intends to reach his goal. Jesus is going to reach his goal. And I love that third day language that he uses, because here from our vantage point, we can't hear that word like third day, on the third day. We can't hear those words and not think of his resurrection on the third day. So we have this beautiful hope of the third day where Jesus will reach his goal. Even death will be defeated. So as I preached about a couple Easters ago, sometimes we feel like we're stuck in Saturday. You know, Jesus died on Friday, and sometimes we feel like we're stuck in Saturday and we're just longing for Sunday to come. We see Jesus promising here, Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. He will reach his goal. He's on a mission, and mission accomplished is a certainty. Friends, we need to hear that in our world today. You understand that that's a bigger, more far-reaching message than just Jesus wants to rescue you so you can go to heaven and live forever. And that's pretty amazing in and of itself. But we're talking about a holistic mission that reaches broken bodies dead bodies even, and broken spirits as well. We need to be reminded of victory when we live in a world where sometimes victory seems impossible. But Jesus, on the third day, will reach his goal, he says here. So I've been moved by one of our sisters here at our church who has been just throwing her life into the rescue of Afghan families trying to flee the Taliban in Afghanistan. She's lobbying congressmen, pursuing visas, establishing connections between those who might be able to help and those who desperately need help. And I get an email about once a week or so updating myself and Pastor Cindy about the situation, asking for prayer, and some of the emails are just horrific just to hear about the desperateness of the situation. Afghanistan has quickly become the worst human rights crisis in the world. Just like overnight, it became the worst. And now the Russia-Ukraine war has just kind of put it out of sight, out of mind. And so things are actually getting even worse there. I'm reminded, as good people like this sister fight with everything they have to bring about rescue of men and women and children, that it is a fight. It is a pushing back against evil. And that the coming of God's kingdom into this world is met with resistance. We experience that. We see that in our world today. Matthew chapter 11 says this, from the days of John the Baptist, this is Jesus speaking, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Some translations say the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and violent people have raided it. I like that translation because it shows just the battle that's happening between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus in this moment is illustrating the fight. He's traveling towards Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God is coming with him. But it's a battle. He's met with resistance. John was already killed, and now Herod is threatening to kill Jesus. Jesus is marching to Jerusalem, and he's pushing back against the powers of hell on his way. And hell is pushing back. But I want you to notice how it doesn't even faze him. He's not even fazed. He says, "You tell that fox," and you've got to love the moxie of Jesus here. Jesus has all the confidence in the world. I've got work to do. Like, he's trying to kill me? Yeah. Good luck. Like, trust me, you can't kill a prophet before they get to Jerusalem. I'm going to die in Jerusalem, and I know. I've got work to do, and I'm going to keep going until my work is finished. Herod, give me a break. He knows his journey is going to take him to Jerusalem. He's not going to die on the road to Jerusalem. He's going to die in Jerusalem, just like the prophets who came before him. A few weeks ago, Pastor Cindy talked about we were going through our King of Kings sermon series. One of the kings that we talked about was King Manasseh, who was one of the kings of Judah, and was one of the worst of the kings. And legend says that he sawed the prophet Isaiah in two. And we see kind of a glimpse of this even in Hebrews chapter 11. So even though Herod is just a puppet king, he stands in a long line of kings who have stood against God, not with God, but against God. And so here comes Jesus in a long line of prophets who came to Jerusalem with the very words of God, only to be rejected, stoned, sawed in two, killed by the sword, says in Hebrews. He's pushing back against the dark powers of the world. He's pushing back against disease. He's pushing back against demonization. He's pushing back against death itself. And now the kingdom of darkness is pushing back too. That's the nature of Jesus' mission. So I want you to picture some of these dark places in the world. When I say, like, picture like a horrible place or picture a horrible situation, most of us probably have something that comes to mind. The Afghanistans, the Ukraines and Russias, picture demonic institutions like racism, sex trafficking, pornography, and the dark web, all kinds of addictions that are just right here in our midst, even as we speak. These are the dark and physical spiritual forces of darkness that have been pushing against the kingdom of God. And now, with that picture in mind, picture Jesus pressing on towards Jerusalem to take back ground for the kingdom of God, to take back people for the kingdom of God. God has lost something, and he wants it back. And so here we start to see God's heart for what he's lost. God's heart for his lost people. Verse 34, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were not willing." So now looking toward Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead, Jesus mourns over his people who, instead of remaining close to God, have actually rejected the loving, protective wing of the loving mother hen. This is one of the most beautiful images of God's love for us, but also of our unwillingness to receive that love. I know most of us here in the city, we don't keep chickens, though I know there are people keeping chickens in Quincy, but most of us probably don't. My mother-in-law, however, she lives far enough out of the city that people do keep chickens in the yard. No roosters, though. Roosters make too much noise, so you can't really raise chickens because you actually need a rooster to raise chickens. I'll explain that to you later if you're interested. But a couple years ago, her next-door neighbor, my mother-in-law's next-door neighbor, did have a rooster, and they got away with it for a while until some of the neighbors called the police. Apparently, people don't like hearing cock-a-doodle-doo as loud as you can imagine at 4:30 a.m. every single morning. But because there was a rooster around, there were chicks. There were chicks, all right? Baby chicks, they're the cutest dang things in the world. Come back on Easter. We're going to have like the little petting zoo set up outside. And dang, are they cute. Bunnies and little ducklings and everything. But I digress. So there were chicks, okay? Now, being a city kid myself, I grew up in the city. I don't really think about the threats to farm animals, chicks or chickens or whatever. But of course, there are threats. One day, I was at my mother-in-law's, and I was looking out the back window, and what did I see kind of sneaking out of the woods but a big old coyote? And that coyote was staring straight over at those delicious, cute little chicks and chickens, right? Now, as I understand it, chickens are not without a defense, at least to a point, okay? The mother hen will instinctively gather up her chicks under her wings to protect them from any danger. But that doesn't mean that the mother hen will go like running around gathering up the chicks. The mother hen, when danger is around, the mother hen's not like, "Come here, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. You over there, come here, come here." That's not what the mother hen does. The mother hen, when it says that she gathers up her chicks, wings up and the chicks come to her. The chicks come to her. So the chicks have to do their part, too. They have no real hope of saving themselves, but they still need to make a life-saving decision. Some of you see where I'm going here. They need to come back to the safety of the mother hen. And if they don't, well, that's a quick, easy snack, right? This is the problem that Jesus is illustrating. From the omniscient perspective that only God has, and Jesus has as well, he reflects on generations and generations of God's people in Jerusalem who have been snatched away by coyotes and foxes like Herod, who he calls a fox, because they refuse to stay under the loving care of their saving God. You were not willing, Jesus says. But we see here how desperately Jesus wants to save. How often I have longed, he says, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Some of you might pay attention to weather phenomena around the world like I do. And if you are paying attention, then maybe you know what I know, and that's that the state of Texas is in like the middle of one of the worst wildfires in their history right now. It's burned like 75 square miles so far, for reference sake, if you can't picture that, because most of us probably can't. That's like twice the size of Boston, burned up in fire. It's moving very quickly because of the Texas wind that's so prevalent at this time of year. But it leaves me wondering, what do the animals do? Like, particularly the livestock. Like, wild animals, they can just like, oh, fire's coming, I'm going to go that way. But livestock, what do they do during the fire? Because they're kind of hemmed in a bit. Now, interestingly, most of them instinctively know how to survive and do survive. But I read about a fireman who was surveying a property after a large fire, and he came across the charred remains of a chicken lying on the scorched ground. And the fireman thought it was strange because all of the other animals had found some way to escape the fire. But this chicken seemed to have just stayed in the fire and burned up. Mike, you guys can go ahead and come on up. So he kicked it with his boot. I probably would have done the same thing. Some of you are like, step back, like, that's disgusting, I'm going to walk away. I'm a kicker. I'd be like, what's going on here? Well, that's what he did. He kicked it with his boot, and he jumped back in surprise when several small chicks scurried out from under the wing of this mother hen, completely unscathed by the fire. This is the kind of image Jesus has in mind as he considers his final destination in Jerusalem. He knows the physical and spiritual destruction that surrounds the people, waiting to devour them. And so in that moment, he then prophesies over the city. He vamps on Jeremiah here. He's quoting Jeremiah. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, Jerusalem, destruction has come once before, and destruction is coming again. Now, whether you interpret that as a prophecy or as Jesus just being poetic and quoting a famous old prophet, we at least now know from our vantage point that Jerusalem and its temple was indeed completely destroyed by the Roman Empire just a few decades later. And the temple has not been rebuilt to this day. Now it's just a wall. That's all that's left. They call it the Wailing Wall. Right? And so you see Jews from all over the world come to the location of where the temple was, and they just stand against a wall and they weep because the house is left desolate. Your house is left desolate. Again, as Matthew records Jesus saying, violent people have been raiding it. Jesus knows that he's in a battle with evil, the evil powers of this world. Our sister here in this church, she knows she's in a battle with evil, and she sees it perhaps more clearly than she's ever seen it in her life before. And Jesus' intent is to do everything he can as he pushes back against the dominion of evil to rescue the lost that he loves so much. Jesus is that mother hen longing to gather her lost chicks under her wing and protect them from the fire, just like we sang about a few moments ago and are about to sing again. There is another in the fire standing next to me. In case you don't know, that's a beautiful image from Daniel chapter 3. These three young men, probably teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these faithful young men who God the Son in that fire lovingly protected from the flames of that fire. And the king looked into the fire and said, I don't see three people there in the fire. I see a fourth one, and they're walking around unscathed, and he called them out. And I'm reminded from the text that when he called them out, that those three young men came out of the fire unscathed, but the Son of God remained in the fire. And that is Jesus' heart for Jerusalem. That's Jesus' heart for you. That's Jesus' heart for that person that you're like, I don't know if anybody could love them. And Jesus loves them a whole lot. A whole lot. And Jesus is willing to give everything to get you back. To get that person back that you can't imagine that they could be brought back into the presence of God. Oh, that's the intent of our Savior. He's willing to burn up in the flames that are supposed to burn us up. But I love the image of the hen and the chicks because it reminds me that we actually still have a choice. So yeah, Jesus is on a mission. And Jesus is there to save us when the fires come. But we still have a choice. Will we allow ourselves to be gathered up? Are you willing or are you not willing? He's going to accomplish his goal. The third day is going to come. What's our choice? Some of you say, oh, Pastor, you know, when I was 13 years old, I said yes to Jesus, and you know, so I'm good. Okay. But I encourage us to think of the willingness of us to be gathered up as a daily choice, not a one-time choice, but today, like Jesus says, today, tomorrow, and then on the third day, today, I'm going to be willing to be gathered up. Tomorrow, I'm going to be willing to be gathered up by our Savior. So can we just sit with that image of our saving God, maybe charred and burned up and destroyed by the fire, but we, his loved, his beloved chicks, his beloved children, safe under that wing. This is his mission, this is his love for you.